Okay, we're in Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn there, please. Acts chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Corinthians on Wednesday evening, and we got to the subject of the gift of tongues. And so we paused to go to Isaiah chapter 28, talking about a warning about tongues. Now we're in Acts chapter 2, covering a passage on tongues. Then we'll go back to Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you'll have the whole picture on what the gift of tongues really is. In Acts chapter 2, last time we stopped at verse 4 where the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, these Jews that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 2 came from the four corners of the earth. And you'll see this in a minute because they're dispersed Jews. Their primary dispersion took place in the days of Alexander the Great. And this was after the conquest of Tyre and Sidon. Alexander intended to invade Jerusalem, but the priests and the people under the high priest Judah came out from the city to meet him, carrying the word of God. And when they turned to the book of Daniel, showed him that his conquest was prophesied. Well, Alexander the Great was so impressed with the Jews, he took them with him all over the world, but he didn't use these Jews as soldiers, he used them as administrators. And Alexander the Great set up many cities in the ancient world, as far away as India. And these Jews became his administrators, and were prominent people throughout the ancient world. A group of these same Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, were also the ones who later on translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language, which is called the Septuagint. Now, many of these dispersed Jews who came back to Jerusalem for the holy days, and for this reason, there were literally thousands of them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You can see God's plan working, bringing these Jews to Jerusalem for the holy days. Verse 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And that word, out of every nation under heaven, means that they were dispersed. And so there were Jews all the way from India, from Asia Minor, from North Africa, and they no longer spoke the Hebrew language, for they had been living in these other countries for 300 years now. Just like we have Jewish people living in this country today, they no longer speak the Hebrew language, they speak English. But we read in verse 5 that they were devout Jews. And devout Jews means that they were religious. They were devout as far as Judaism was concerned. They were not born-again believers. They were just like Nicodemus. Nicodemus would fill one of these particular principles. And devout is a negative term. It's not a complimentary term. Nicodemus was a religious Jew, as you remember. And he prayed possibly 7 times a day and spent the rest of the time doing good. And he lived, as it were, by the golden rule, was not saved, was not a born-again believer. And Jesus Christ said to that devout Jew, if you remember, he's the one that the Lord told him, you must be born again. Now this word in verse 5, dwelling at Jerusalem, is a word for temporary dwelling. In the language, there are terms for dwelling permanently and temporarily. And this is a temporary dwelling. They are temporarily dwelling in Jerusalem, signifying that these Jews were pilgrims observing the holy days. In other words, verse 5 tells us that these Jews were living all over the world. They came to Jerusalem for the high holy days, and they were dwelling now in Jerusalem, not permanently. Now, verse 6 of Acts 2. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded. The word confounded is really astonished. They were astonished. And this is why they were astonished. The Bible interprets the Bible, because every man, I want you to notice, heard them speak in his own language. If I were you, I'd underline the word heard them speak in his own language, and that's God in grace giving these unregenerate Jews the gospel in their own language. I want you to notice that the emphasis is on hearing. Every man heard. Now that fulfills one of the principles whereby God is not willing that any should perish, and that every person heard the gospel. We'll see that in just a minute. People often ask, what about the people who have never heard? There's no such a case. If God's not willing that any should perish, then he's going to get the information to them. And he gets information to people by one person speaking to another person. He gets information to people by them reading a Bible or picking up a tract. Here we have an unusual situation. But God is not willing that any should perish. No person is going to die unless they have had a clear shot at the gospel. Otherwise, God is not God, God is not fair, and God is not just. Now, verse 5 is interesting, because what's so unusual, what astonished them about them speaking in his own language? Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, if you tie Acts 2, verse 6, with verse 7 together, you'll see something very dramatic. They all heard them speak in their own language, and we know the ones that were speaking were Galileans. Now, these two verses tell us something. Galileans were not educated people. They had not gone to school. Galileans can only speak one language. And they can only speak their language very poorly. And now notice verse 8. How hear ye every man in our own language wherein we were born? Again, I want you to notice, hear ye every man. It's repetitious now, it's the second time. And that's the principle whereby faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's again God in grace giving the gospel to people who are unbelievers. They've been scattered all over the world. They came to Jerusalem for the high holy days, and now they hear everybody speaking in their own language. These Jews were speaking. They were born outside of the land of Palestine. They had come back to the high holy land, not knowing Hebrew, but speaking a foreign language, a Gentile language. And now they hear these Gentile languages spoken by simple Galileans, and a partial list of these languages are given in verses 9 through 11. I'll give you some information on the background of some of these places that will show you the force of this passage. First of all, you have the word Parthia. Now, this was a buffer nation between the Roman Empire and India. It was one of the most mysterious nations of the ancient world. Alexander the Great went through it, and Alexander the Great conquered it. And he established a few cities there. And it's still, to this day, a mysterious part of the world. Few outsiders spoke or understood this language. The Romans could never master the language. It was a very guttural language which would fulfill the words of Isaiah chapter 28, stammering lips. But people actually heard fluent Parthian language coming from these uneducated Galileans who spoke only one language, and that very poorly. Now that's the impact there. The next word you have is Medes. Media is a high plateau beyond Assyria. And also, the Medes were a very mysterious people. They had united with the Persians, and they had conquered the world at that time, and that was called the Medes and the Persians. Then suddenly they disappeared again up into their native highlands, taking with them their own strange language. Now that language was very clearly heard in Jerusalem. The next word in verse 9 through 11, talking about the different languages that were spoken, the third one is the Elamites. Now, the Elamites were a very strange race, and they were known as wild people in Abraham's day. One day they came out of the high mountains just east of Chaldea, and they conquered the Chaldeans. Then moving into the Arabian desert, they conquered there. And just as mysteriously, they were driven back into the high mountains again, having no communications with other people, isolated. When Alexander the Great went through that way, he left Jews to administer and control there. Now, their Jewish progeny had returned to Jerusalem in 32 AD to hear the gospel declared in the streets of Jerusalem in the language of the Elamites. The next phrase that you have is dwellers of Mesopotamia, meant that there were at least several languages spoken there in Mesopotamia. One of them was Chaldean, another was Syrian. And the Judeans spoke an excellent type of Aramaic. Cappadocia is comparable today to Armenia. It's in Asia Minor. And this is a mountain valley type of country which in the ancient world did not lend itself to any type of communication. The Cappadocians were a very strange people with a very strange language. This also was a guttural language, and it was now being heard clearly by everybody. The next word is Pontus. And this is a reference to the area at the end of the Black Sea where the Scythians had settled and where the Greeks had done some trading. The language of Pergia was a combination of Greek, and the ancient Pergian language was that of Pamphylia. The Greeks had settled in Pamphylia where they found a more ancient language and they combined the two languages. Egypt would be the Coptic language, while in parts of Libya, a mysterious ancient language of North Africa was spoken. In Cyrene, they spoke two languages, two different languages. And then the word strangers of Rome means that they spoke Latin. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 11, we have Cretes and Arabians are mentioned, and it says, "We do hear them speak in our language." And I want you to notice the wonderful works of God. And again, this is the third time we've heard that expression, hear them speak, heard them speak, hear them speak. And then the phrase, the wonderful works of God. This is the key which turns the cursing to blessing, because they have a message for the Jews. And the message, as of Isaiah chapter 28, is really, "O you weary ones, come unto me." In other words, Jesus Christ came to the earth to die for their sins. He took their place on the cross. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The wonderful works of God is the work of God on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world, because the gospel is what is presented to these unbelievers. Cursing is turned to blessing by the wonderful works of God. And God works, we rest. And that's grace. And we rest in his work, which is a completed work, and which is a finished work. And that's why the scripture says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his grace, he saved us, not of works, lest any man should boast." But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this phrase here, the wonderful works of God, is directed towards the unbeliever. And the unbeliever can only understand the gospel. So this is the title for the wonderful works of God in salvation to the unbeliever. And naturally, God, the Holy Spirit, convicts of unbelief in Christ. Now, verse 12 of Acts 2. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? They were surprised. But we're not surprised at this point, because we have seen that in Isaiah 28, hundreds of years before, Isaiah stood in grace before the Jewish people and taught this shocking sermon, prophesying the very thing which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 32 A.D. The gift of tongues, the grace of tongues, the charisma, was the means of announcing, cursing, and blessing. The Galileans, who could speak only one language, were chosen to execute this miracle, this sign. The sign is grace, and the people used is a demonstration of God's grace. There's no emphasis on the Galileans. The Galilean is a term of derision. And they attributed that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, does anything good come out of Galilee? And naturally, the Lord Jesus Christ came from Galilee. But God used the Galileans to show that it wasn't the man, it was the message. Now, the purpose of the gift is twofold. One, to announce to the Jews that they're under the fifth cycle of discipline. They were being removed as missionaries, and that the curse had begun, Isaiah 28. The second fact was to evangelize the Jews so that cursing could be turned to blessing. Because until Jesus Christ personally returns to the earth, God will never again recognize Israel as a nation, although Israel would retain their racial identification. Now, this discipline that happened to the Jews has continued over 1,900 years now, and will continue for the entire church age, as well as the 7 years of tribulation that follow. And the curse is very much in evidence today. When you have natives of Germany or France or America, as well as those who move there, they're all called either Germans or Frenchmen or Americans. But not so with the Jewish people. Jewish people are referred to as German Jews, French Jews, American Jews, and Russian Jews. Whatever your ancestry is, you are still called an American, or should be. And there shouldn't be any hyphenated Americans. In other words, Italian Americans, or Afro-Americans, or Mexican Americans, you see? Just plain Americans. But the Jews are the exception. They're called German Jews. Why? Because they're under a special curse. And this curse came directly from the Lord, the fifth cycle of discipline. And that's why hyphenated Americans are a curse. But the Lord has given the Jewish people adequate warning through Isaiah as to when the curse would begin and why it would begin. Because they failed in their responsibility of communicating the grace of God in the gospel, and because of this failure, they themselves would receive the gospel, and of all things, in Gentile languages. In other words, God, in his sense of humor, says, well, if you Jews won't give it out, you're still going to have to hear it. And they did, in Gentile languages. Sometimes people want to learn the Hebrew language to win the Jewish people to the Lord. But very few Jews will be won to the Lord in the Hebrew language, simply because today, if you think about it, in God's plan, it's Gentile languages speaking the gospel of grace to the Jews. One of the greatest Jewish evangelists I know is a Gentile who speaks to the Jews in a Gentile language, and he is very fruitful with them. There are also two characteristics of the Jewish curse. One, their dispersion, and two, their evangelization in Gentile languages. In other words, when God disciplines, he also blesses. He has dispersed them, but in their dispersion, they can still become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew language became a dead language until it was recovered by theologians for the study of the Old Testament scriptures. It was a liturgical language in some of their services, but they do not speak it, and they do not understand it generally today. So the answer in grace is to know the plan of salvation and just give it to them. Now, when the Jewish curse was first announced, there had to be a sign, and there had to be a miracle. And that miracle was brought about by uneducated Galileans who spoke but one language. Yet suddenly, these uneducated Galileans began to speak languages which the average person could not learn in a lifetime. They spoke, Scripture says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And from this point throughout the rest of the book of Acts, there are at least four other occasions on which the gifts of tongues was used. Why? Because it was an announcement that the church age had begun and that Israel was under a curse and they were set aside. Furthermore, the content of the gift of tongues was always, without exception, a declaration of the gospel, so that Jews could have cursing turned to blessing by responding to the grace of God in the gospel that they heard. There's another very important principle in this. The gift of tongues was for Jews only to hear the gospel. It was not for Gentiles. That's why we entitled this Jewish Tongues of Grace. It was for Jews to hear the way of salvation and at the same time understand the announcement that they're under a curse and that the only way they could ever get out from under the curse was through faith in Christ as Savior. In other words, regeneration, and to be born again and to become a member of the body of Christ. So until the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., this same principle was followed. Until the Bible was completed. Wherever there were Jews throughout the world, some believer with the gift of tongues came to them and evangelized them in the language of the country in which they lived. For a period of 25 years, Jews heard the gospel in Gentile languages. And from it, they were to understand basically two things. One, they were under a curse as a nation. Strangers and foreigners, wherever they went, even in their own land. And then secondly, their curse would be turned to blessing by responding to the gospel and accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Finally, the time came to withdraw this particular announcement. And the withdrawal is described in its anticipation in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Corinth was a great center for trading. This combined with the facts that the Jews had now captured the banking industry from the heathen priests, which brought about a constant inflow of Jews into the city. Up to this time, heathen temples had been the banks in the ancient world. However, they are being robbed regularly as the people were no longer afraid of their, quote, gods. Now, because so many Jews were in Corinthians establishing a new banking system and a new money lending system, the gift of tongues was used there quite extensively. The Corinthian Christians were probably, at the time of the writing of the epistles to the Corinthians, the most carnal of all the believers in the ancient world. They were comparable to the Exodus generation. Since they were out of line in so many ways, you will not be surprised to learn that the Corinthians were out of line with the use of the gift of tongues also. Some of the Corinthians who had the gift of tongues were suddenly overtaken by ego and tried to make something out of the gift of tongues which the Bible does not teach. They had concluded that they had a special function and they were special types of believers. It was not unusual for believers to want to be something special in their own eyes or in the eyes of others. We have that same problem today. It's not unusual for a believer to want to have an experience which no one else has ever had, or to think that because he has a certain experience, everyone else must have to have it also. So this is a great temptation to those who legitimately speak in languages in that first century. So in speaking to these Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, that this is a spiritual gift, and they all had spiritual gifts, and they all came through the grace of God. Not because of anything which they had done, or from agonizing, or from tarrying, or for any type of effort or work. God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestowed gifts on individuals without any work on the part of the individual, just like salvation, just like spirituality, just like gifts. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man individually as he will, as the Holy Spirit wills." Now, this matter of tongues had become a problem in the Corinthian church, apparently because certain individuals who had distorted the true purpose of the gift of tongues. One who did not have the gift of tongues, we call him in verse 15, Mr. Foot. Probably Mr. Foot had the gift of helps. And every believer has at least one spiritual gift. The word spiritual gift is charisma. So if you're a believer, then you're charismatic because you have a spiritual gift, whatever it happens to be. The word charismatic is spiritual gift. So at the point of salvation, you have received a spiritual gift. And so you're charismatic in that sense of the word. But the gift of helps is usually a quiet gift. I never heard anybody get up and give a testimony and say, "I have the gift of helps." Never. And yet they are available, and I've seen them work. And people do have them. I don't even know if they're aware of the fact that they have them. They just have this compulsion to help. It's God-given. So it's a quiet gift. It's a behind-the-scenes gift. But no one ever wants to be behind the scenes. So there's a loud gift, and there's a quiet gift. Not all gifts are loud, but they're all charismatic. Now we'll talk about another gift here in Corinthians called Mr. Hand. And Mr. Hand, we'll say, has the gift of tongues. And Mr. Hand becomes very proud of some of the spectacular aspects of his spiritual gift. And this, along with the fact that he has pride as a pattern of life, he's out of fellowship with the Lord, creates quite a problem. So in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 12, if the foot shall say, "Because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Mr. Foot does not have a spectacular gift like Mr. Hand. You know, feet smell. Evidently, Mr. Hand got a hold of Mr. Foot one day and said, "You don't have the full gospel. You have the gospel, but I have the full gospel. And you don't speak in tongues as I do. Therefore, you're not spiritual. And secondly, you're probably not saved." And he may even come up and say, "You know, you have a head belief, but not a heart belief. And that's baloney, no matter how you slice it. Because you can't believe with your pump. All this does is pump blood. All belief is in the head. That's where your mind is." In other words, if you don't speak in tongues, you just don't belong. Spiritual gifts never, ever decide salvation or maturity. You are not mature because you speak in tongues and are adolescent because you don't. Has nothing to do with it at all. So, in great distress, Mr. Foot tries to become Mr. Hand. A foot is always a foot, a hand is always a hand. You put a sock on one and a glove on another, and that's it. It's still a body of Christ. No matter what he does, Mr. Foot is still Mr. Foot. Because that's what God the Holy Spirit decided for him. And it can't be changed by anything that the believer does. The scripture says the gifts and the callings are without repentance, without a change of mind. The gifts of the Spirit are irreversible. And so Mr. Foot cannot become Mr. Hand. He concludes then he's not a part of the body, thinks that he doesn't belong. And he thinks that he doesn't have a purpose or a function. So this is the title of this message: Once a Foot, Always a Foot. Once a Hand, Always a Hand. There's no evolution in spirituality. If God gives you a gift and you're a foot, you're going to remain a foot. God gives you a gift and you're a hand, you're going to remain a hand. And a foot can't become a hand, the hand can't become a foot. God sovereignly bestows those gifts. So Mr. Foot begins to question himself, and he says, "You know, what's my status? I don't have that gift. Am I really saved? Can I ever be spiritual if I don't speak in tongues?" And the passage answers that question because it says we have different spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gift, Mr. Foot, is helps. Mr. Hand's spiritual gift is tongues. And they were both sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. They have nothing to do with the spiritual life except that the gifts operate successfully when the individual is controlled by God the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you something interesting. And this is basic. Most people who claim that they speak in tongues do not know the principle of spirituality. Even if they had the gift, they couldn't function in it because they're out of fellowship. Because they think that they have to do something to be spiritual. So it's very interesting if you think about basic salvation and spirituality. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts are listed in order of merit. The last one is the gift of tongues. The highest of all the gifts were apostleship. Next, prophecy, both gone today. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then healings, helps, governments. And now notice, Mr. Foot is actually higher on the list than Mr. Hand with the gift of tongues. Tongues is the lowest one of them all. Verse 31, Paul exhorts the entire assembly of Corinthian believers, and he says, "But covet earnestly..." And it's in the second person here, which means it's addressed to you, masculine plural, all of you, as a church gathered together. Present tense, active voice, keep on doing, imperative mood, this is a command. When you are assembled together, always desire that the best spiritual gifts be used among you. Tongues is the least desirable, the lowest,
Never covet tongues. The best gift to covet for assembly worship is described in 1 Corinthians 14 as prophecy, and the worst is tongues. The whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is to show how and why tongues should or should not be used in the church service. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us how tongues was to be regulated during the 25 years that it was to be used as an announcement to Israel. The last half of verse 31 of chapter 12 says, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." The more excellent way is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what your spiritual gift is, the real issue is whether or not you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. I've never heard a charismatic person, so-called, ever talk about being in or out of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about the more excellent way. And it's the love chapter, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, fruit of the Spirit is love. This type of divine love can only be produced when we're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul indicates that while the problems of tongues was existing in the Corinthian church at the present time, he said there's a time coming when it would no longer be a problem, as tongues would no longer exist as a bona fide activity of the church. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Charity never faileth." The word charity is love. Charity is the strongest word in the Greek language for love. And that's the word agape. And love, according to Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is love, is a primary manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. We could translate verse 8, love, which is the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit, never fails. The Greek word for never faileth is a word for an actor being hissed off the stage in the ancient world in the Greek dramas. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is the more excellent way. But there are certain things, minor actors, that will be hissed off the stage. There are certain things which are temporary, but the filling of the Holy Spirit will go on during the entire church age. The minor actors are the temporary gifts. There are certain things that will disappear very shortly, Paul said. Now notice, but, verse 8, conjunction of contrasts. Whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. They're no longer prophecies. When the canon of Scripture was completed, you have all the prophecy you need. When the book of Revelation was written in 96 A.D., the Bible was closed and prophecy ended, for the Bible contains all the prophecy, and Revelation tells us, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And that's the word for being hissed off the stage as a minor actor. And Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, is one of the earliest epistles. Paul never mentions the gift of tongues in any of the later epistles because the gift of tongues was no longer in use even then. The necessity of its use was already terminated. And notice it says, whether there be knowledge, that's the gift of knowledge. So some had the gift of knowledge in order to teach the believers the word which had not yet been written in the New Testament canon. The epistles and Revelation were not yet written. It shall vanish away because the canon of the Scripture would be completed, would take the place of prophecies and of knowledge and as well of tongues. Now, when would this occur? Does the Holy Spirit tell us when this would occur? Yes. Verse 10 tells us when. When did the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of tongues cease? Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Now, what is the phrase, that which is perfect, refers to. Every time someone sees the word come, they think of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary, again, to go back to the language to find out its meaning. This is not talking about a perfect person. For if it was, then it would be masculine or feminine in gender. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scriptures. And he so directed the human authors that you got his complete thought. It's accurate. And he's going to use masculine and feminine for feminine. You know, it's very simple. Today we have a thing going along that they think God is a woman. And the women are objecting because God is masculine. They feel that that's unfair. Well, I got news for you. God is masculine. And it's in the masculine gender. Now, the word perfect here is neither masculine or feminine. But the gender perfect is neuter. I want to tell you something. You may not be aware of it. But I would think twice about calling God a neuter. And that's what theologians and interpreters have done to this passage. This is a neuter, which means that it refers to a thing rather than a person. Now we have to see James 1:25, which is one of the epistles written before it, 1 Corinthians, Galatians was also. But this word, perfect, was already in existence in the Word of God, and perfect is described in the Bible in James 1:25. And you know, the Bible once again interprets the Bible, and we need that no man teach us, because God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our God. And James 1:25 says, the perfect law of liberty. And the perfect law of liberty refers to the Scriptures. So when the Bible was completed, the gifts ceased or were hissed off the stage. And at the time that the Bible was completed, four gifts were cut off in 96 A.D. Apostleship, we no longer have apostles. You know, we read in the paper about these different denominations where they have this apostle, not apostle. There are no gifts of apostleship anymore. Prophecy. No need to tell the future. We have the Word of God. Revelation tells us all about it. This guy said he just got a revelation the other day about when Christ was coming back. No, there's no way. Healing. Now, people are confused about healing. God still heals. But you have to make a distinction between God healing and the gift of healing. The gift of healing is not in operation today, which was a credit card, which actually established the Word of God taught by the individuals before the complete account of the Scripture. For an example, Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, which was the proof of his apostleship in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. However, once Paul's authority was established among the churches, the gift of healing was withdrawn from Paul, Philippians 2:27, and 2 Timothy 4:20. Tongues is the fourth in our list, which was cut off, and there are several other listed in Corinthians, but these four specifically were terminated when the Bible was completed. When you say, well, yeah, I know so-and-so, and he or she speaks in tongues, and they heal, and so forth. Well, there's one more passage which we must look at in respect to this. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us where we will see something which will occur in the tribulation. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll complete our final passage and then get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12:11. Now, what about people who claim to speak in tongues since the canon of Scripture was completed? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7 is a prophecy about the tribulation, which is the 7 years of Jacob's trouble after the church is removed. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Iniquity here is a satanic type of evil, not the ordinary evil which emanates from the old sin nature. That would be called carnality or sin, which could be hatred or gossip or murder, something like that. Now, satanic evil is always counterfeit. And satanic evil is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 21, which is a counterfeit communion table. This word here, the mystery of iniquity, doth already work, means that although Satan's evil is being restrained in this age, see, God the Holy Spirit is restraining, it's not allowed by God the Holy Spirit to run rampant today, but it will run rampant during the tribulation because the Holy Spirit will be gone when we go up. That's why the tribulation will be the worst period that the world has ever known. No influence of Christianity, no salt of the earth, light of the world concept, and the Holy Spirit will be removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. This verse says the mystery of iniquity doth already work, means that some of this evil is in its mystery form today. It is operational, but it's restrained by God the Holy Spirit. Then it says, "Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit restraining. So this is the Holy Spirit controlling believers in the church age in his restraint. Since there are ministries of the Holy Spirit which continue in the tribulation, this refers to the Holy Spirit speaking through Spirit-filled individuals which act as a restraint upon this iniquity. Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed." This is the dictator of a revived Roman Empire in the tribulation who will be indwelt by Satan. He'll be Satan-possessed. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And that's fulfilled in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 20. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." This great dictator of the tribulation will be the product of satanic evil. "With" is a preposition of association. "All power and signs and lying wonders." Even him, verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, associated with all power and signs and lying wonders." Associated with Satan will be the power of signs and lying wonders. One of these refers to the counterfeit gift of healing, which is accompanied by indwelling. Satan or a demon will indwell a person, and they'll be an unbeliever, and this will cause some type of illness. And then the removal of the demon by Satan, and the person will be healed. That's an unbeliever. That's the powers and signs. Lying wonders is achieved by ventriloquist demons. This is a category of demons who actually indwell unbelievers and control their vocal cords, which is brought out not only here, but also in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." In other words, the purpose of these miracles in the future will be to keep people from accepting Christ as Savior. Notice verse 10. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," that's an unbeliever, "because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." This is Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever, lest they receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The satanic counterfeit of the gift of tongues and healings are going to be used in the tribulation by Satan to keep people from accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. In other words, there's a maximum thrust from God in the tribulation for salvation, and there's a maximum counterattack to the gospel by Satan so that people do not accept Christ as Savior. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that, purpose clause, they shall believe a lie. How will they do this? What are the mechanics of it? Well, when you turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, which is one of the several passages in Isaiah, which shows us the mechanics. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, in verse 18, Isaiah gave the signs, the true signs. In verse 19, he gives the false signs. In verse 18 of chapter 8, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah says, my children are signs to you. And in verse 19 of Isaiah 8, hear the false signs. And when they shall say unto you, Isaiah, in this context, is warning the people about certain aspects of demonism and other ministerial councils of the day which were advising the people to go to demon-possessed individuals. Verse 19, and when they say, the ministerial association shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. The word familiar spirits is the Hebrew word av, which is a ventriloquist demon, a fallen angel who controls vocal cords. And they're mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And these are demons which control the rulers of the earth. In Mark chapter 5, one talked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the demon possessed a man. He was unable to speak because the demon had control of his vocal cords. So Jesus began to talk with the demon, and he asked him, who are you? And he knew, but he wanted the people to understand. And the one who answered said, my name is Legion. That's Mark chapter 5. That was not the name of the man. That was the name of the demon. The man couldn't speak because the demon controlled his vocal cords. He said, my name is Legion. And then he explained what Legion meant for we are many. A legion was a Roman regiment. It was about 12,000 people. So he uses this term and says, we are a legion for we are many. So he was a spokesman for about 2,000 demons, a legion dwelling within this man, and he was in control of this man's vocal cords. During the course of the conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ said, come out of that man, thou unclean spirit. Mark 5:8. And the demon answered him, if we come out, let us go into a herd of pigs, over 1,800 of them. But Jesus Christ gave them permission to leave this man and enter into the pigs. And the pigs became violent and ran into the sea. And verse 15, they could not speak until he was in his right mind, until he came out from the control of these demons. Now, there have been illustrations of this in modern times of people who spoke in very ancient languages of India, and at first everyone thought that they had the gift of tongues, particularly when they found out she was speaking an ancient language, but it proved to be demon possession. For when the demon leaves, she knows nothing of what has happened. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, he says, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Now, a wizard is a man who is demon-possessed. And a witch is a woman who is demon-possessed. And this is the original use of these words, and they have been misused, of course. The wizard does two things. He peeps, which is a high falsetto sound, and he mutters, which is a deep hollow sound, which indicates that these wizards have two types of demons, which are av demons. In Indian, in Arizona, was demon-possessed, and this Indian ordinarily had a deep voice, but when the demon possessed him, he said strange things and spoke in a high, falsetto voice that was not his voice. So this is the sort of thing which is referred to here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, as peeping. And when the demon muttered with a deep, hollow sound, then they could throw their voices so that they sounded as if they were coming out of the ground. And the Bible has many cases on record where demons came and actually took control of the vocal cords of both animals and people, and they actually spoke in some foreign language, and that's what Satan will use in the tribulation to deceive many and to bring about the situation which is described in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 as strong delusion. So we have two prophecies regarding tongues. The first is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12, which has to do with the curse which would come upon Israel, whereby the Jews would be evangelized in Gentile languages. The second prophecy is 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It concerns the son of perdition, or the wicked one, who's empowered by Satan. He'll be able to speak in tongues. One is a true sign which has been fulfilled. The other is a false sign which has not yet been fulfilled, but is already apparent today. So Isaiah 28:11 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21 as the conclusion of the tongues passage. The subject actually begins in 1 Corinthians 14:9, where Paul says, "Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words of my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a foreign language." The word unknown is not in the original language. 10,000 words in a foreign language that you do not know will not reach anyone. That's not grace, but the gift of tongues really is. It's what we can be taught in your language that's important. And Paul warns in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, how be in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." The only way in which believers are to be like children is malice, and that means not existent. And children, as you know, never hold grudges. But in understanding of the word of God, in grace be men, in other words, grown up. Speaking in tongues is childish compared to knowing the whole realm of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, it says, "In the law," which has reference to the entire Old Testament, "it is written," now this is the quotation from Isaiah 28:11, "with men," note, men, italicized in your Bible and not found in the original, "it should be, with other lips and other languages will I speak unto this people Israel, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord," not hear me, saith the Lord, that's the grace of tongues. Verse 22, "wherefore tongues are for a sign," signs are for Jews, "to whom?" A sign to Jews, "not to them that are believers." Why? Because the Jews who are believers are saved and in the body of Christ, and so they don't need it, they're no longer Jews. But notice, "but to them that believe not," so it's for the unbeliever. And the remainder of the verse shows that the purpose of prophesying was to inform believers and not unbelievers. So the quotation of Isaiah 28:11 is to show that the gift of tongues, as it was used for some 25 years after the day of Pentecost, was a fulfillment of prophecy. But once the New Testament, the canon of Scripture, was completed, it was to cease. Everything we have today that is called tongues is false. 1 Timothy 4:1, we're warned to beware of the doctrine of demons. A part of the doctrine of demons is the satanic operation in the tongues movement, which we see today. Wherever you find the so-called tongues experience today, it's one of two things. It's a psychological reaction, or an ecstatic activity, or demon possession. Remember, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. There are two unfortunate results today from the practice of tongues. One, it obscures the gospel, therefore keeping the unbeliever from Jesus Christ. And two, it leads the believers into false doctrine and prevents spiritual growth and production. When questioning people who claim to speak in tongues, their knowledge of salvation results in them saying that there are five or six things that are necessary for them to be saved. And whenever you question them about eternal security, they always feel that they can lose it. Well, next time we'll take it up right where we dropped off at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 and following. We studied just briefly Isaiah 28, Acts chapter 2, and 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll continue with our study in Corinthians and tie it all together next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity that we have of studying your word and having it available for us. We're thankful as individual believers in the body of Christ. We're not responsible for things that we don't know. We're only responsible for things that we do know. And as we have God the Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide, and we have the Word of God available to us, we are responsible making decisions on the basis of what we know about your Word. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the availability of it. And without it, we would not know how to function. We're thankful also for people who come. Take time to study your word so we can have the privacy and the function here of a local church. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.